I forgot my water. It's empty. Okay, is this on? Well, it's good. It's good to be here again in your midst. Thank you, Timothy. About 3 weeks ago, I preached a message back home on repentance, and I've been asked to preach it here again. And part of my reasoning for preaching a message like this is, of course, that we always need to live in the state of repentance. I understand that it's for the Christian and not just when we're converted. We repent all of our lives. But then the other reason is, I was just reading through Matthew chapter 3, and some of the things that John said kind of arrested my attention. They were unique to what we normally think of what repentance is. So I went back and I studied them, and I want to preach a message trying to define repentance. Repentance is, we think we know what it is, and we, in general, we do, but sometimes it's good for us to just go into the Word of God and see what the Bible says about a word and explore it, and it helps us to understand what God requires of us when the word comes up. Like, for example, there's many words like that. There's the word grace. I don't define the word grace with the dictionary. I define it with verses from the Bible. There's verses, there's things like the blessings of God. What does blessings mean? I define it by the Word of God. There's things like brothers love one another. How do I know how to love my brother? It's not just a fuzzy word. It is many things. It is bearing one another's burdens. It is caring for him. Just on and on, the Bible is just full of things that I do towards my brother, which indicate love. And that's how it is with repentance. So I would like to just read Matthew chapter 3, and we take our text from Matthew chapter 3, and we just keep coming back or just going through that passage and trying to define what John the Baptist meant when he talks about repentance. One of the things also which continuously challenges me is the fact that we have Jesus Christ, the most perfect man that ever walked on the face of the earth. And he had a forerunner. And the forerunner was, in that day, a forerunner would run into a city and would cry out, "The king is coming, the king is coming, the king is coming." He would prepare the way for the king. And then afterwards, the king came. When he came to a town, they'd always have forerunners ahead, declaring that the king is coming. And that's what John the Baptist was. He was a forerunner. And he prepared the people with a message of repentance. And that challenges me over and over again. I cannot receive Christ properly if I haven't received John first and the message of John. And it's impossible to receive one without first receiving the baptism, John's message. So Matthew chapter 3. "And in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is that which was spoken by the prophet Elias, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' For the same John had a remnant of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And he went out into Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and there, and were baptized of him in Jordan." Sorry, verse 5 again. "And went out to him, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." And verse 7 to 12 is what I want to use. I just wanted to read the others just to get context. "But when he saw many of the Sadducees and the Pharisees come unto his baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able out of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather his wheat in the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that is as far as I'm going to read. I would like to start with some verses out of Revelation. Just to give some background, these are verses talking about repentance. Five different churches out of the seven, he called them to repent. There are some things that he said in saying it to them that I want to make note of. And also I want to make note of the fact that these were Christian. These were churches. This is not people that are coming to God first. These people have walked with God. And some of them, for example, Pergamos, very spiritual church, they had found those that were false prophets and have exposed them. They've done many of those churches were very spiritual churches, yet there was a call to them. And it challenges me because probably our church, I'm speaking of us back home, we're probably not as spiritual as any of these churches here. Maybe more spiritual than the last one, but for sure not some of these others which had persecution among them, had martyrs among them, stood up for the truth, had poverty among them, and all those things which produce a very spiritual life. But in verse 5 of chapter 2, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. And the word repent is twice in that verse. But we also note something else. The word quickly comes up. And it seems to me, as I understand the word repentance, the word quickly, the word her space, the word, there's a time, a season of repentance that it seems to be that God is allowing us. For example, we as Gentiles, it's our season now. There comes a time when the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. It seems to me that in repentance, God allows a space. It says here, and I will come unto you quickly. And verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly. And there's the word repent and quickly again. Seeming again that God is allowing a space, or if they don't do it quickly, there are some consequences. Verse 22 of Revelation 21. No, Revelation 2, verse 21 and 22. I gave her space to repent. And there it is again. It seems that God is giving us a space. And when the Holy Spirit is convicting us, I think there's a space usually. And I'm not sure what happens afterwards. Maybe the conviction is way less, which is true. We've all experienced that when we don't respond right away. There's a space here. So I want to learn that from conviction and from God, that God gives us a space to repent. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into bed, and them that commit fornication with her in great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Revelation 3, verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt know what hour I will come upon thee. In Revelation 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And these verses are all to Christians, Christian churches. And one of the rabbis once said, repentance is, great is repentance because it reaches the throne of God. I'm lifting something up here this morning, which is not, it's a hard thing. It's a great thing. The Bible says in Luke 15, 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels, in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. It doesn't say believe. It doesn't say whatever. It says repented. And I think that means not just the unbeliever. I think it means the Christian too. I think there's joy in heaven when someone repents. The other thing I would like to just ponder before we go into the Matthew 3 passage, and that is the idea of when John the Baptist came on the scene on that time, it was not a new thing. In the law, they had sprinkling, they had washings. A leper had to be washed. When someone touched dead meat or a dead animal, he had to wash. And what the symbolism is, they're dirty. They need washing. And in baptism, the symbolism is, we're dirty. We need washing. We need cleansing. We need the symbolism in Romans, death, burial, and resurrection is we need to die and a new man needs to raise up. It is a continual symbolism. Baptism is a continual symbolism of washing, dying. What I have has to go down or has to die or has to be put away. And when John came and he preached and the people came out and their hearts were prepared, what it was is they sensed their need. They sense their need for some washing, for some cleansing. And the Greek word metanoia comes from two separate words, noia and metha. And the word noia means literally to direct one's mind to a subject or to perceive or to notice. So think. And metha means after, with, around. So think around. And that has been that's a Greek definition of it. And that has been the popular definition of repentance. And I'm not saying here this morning that's not the definition. By the time I'm done, you might think I don't agree with that definition. I think it is part of the definition, but it's way more than that. For example, when I see you doing something different, and I come to you and say, why have you changed the way you do things? You're going to give me an intellectual reason for why you're doing it. But the intellect has changed your way of doing it. And if the intellect doesn't come to a place where it changes the way you're doing it, you haven't repented yet. Repentance is a threefold thing. It is intellectual, it is emotional, and it affects the will. And we're gonna explore that in Psalms 51. Psalms 51 is a psalm of repentance. And in that, we have the three different things shown over and over again. Psalms, the first that we're going to look at is the mind. So in Psalms 51, in verse 3, for I have acknowledged my transgressions, for my sin is ever before me. And that is the first step, and I think it is a very important step. We come to a place where we realize we've been wrong. I've acknowledged my transgression. My sin is ever before me. In verse 7, it says, purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In verse 11, it says, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He's acknowledging. He's realizing. He's realizing that he's afraid of God casting him away. He is realizing that just these things have come to his mind. So he's struggling with those things. That's the first part of repentance. But it's not the end of repentance. In Exodus 9:27, Pharaoh said, I have sinned. In Numbers 23:34, Balaam said, I have sinned. In Joshua 7:20, Achan said, I have sinned. In Samuel 15:24, Saul said, I have sinned. In Matthew 26, Judah said, I have sinned. But none of them repented. They all acknowledged. They all acknowledged that they had done wrong. And it's the first step to repentance. The second step in repentance is the emotional part of it. It affects my emotions. It affects, I cry over what I've done. I despair over. And we see that in Psalms 51 again, verse 1 and 2. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. It's a cry. It's an outcry for change, for mercy, for deliverance. And I love the fact that David cries out, he says, have mercy upon me, O God. And two things he said that. He doesn't just want justice, he wants mercy. He wants God to have, like sometimes we get caught with something, we just want justice. Okay, officer, I want to let me pay the ticket, whatever, it's justice. But mercy is not like justice. Mercy is you have offended God and you want to make this thing right with God. not with just man, with God. And it says here, have mercy upon me, O God. And it's a cry, it's a heart-wrenching cry from a soul to God. And it involves the emotions. And we know when we've struggled through things and God has dealt with us, the emotions are involved. We find the emotions again in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. It's not just an acknowledgement of the mind. He says he's acknowledging his spirit. Something is wrong in here. Something is wrong within him. And he's crying out. And that is, again, a type of repentance. There is a very interesting verse in Luke 18, 23. It's talking about the rich man. Jesus came to him and said he has to give up everything. And the rich man said this. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful because he was very rich. So why was he sorrowful? Because he was very rich. Why did that bother him? Because the thing that he was up against is his riches. He was not up against a God that he had defiled. He was up against, he would have to give up his riches. And in the emotional part of our struggles, we say to God, God, I'm willing to give it all up. Whatever it takes to clear this thing. Later on, I'm going to read the verse in 1 Corinthians where it says, oh, what clearing, oh, what vehement desire, and all those things. And that is where he comes to. He comes to, he's willing to give up whatever it takes to clear this thing up with God. It's an emotional thing. The sense of guilt is upon him in an emotional way. Not just it is in his mind, but just a sense of guilt. And I think there is, and we can talk about conviction here if we want to. Conviction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And it blesses me in these verses. If you read them through, you will find again, when God convicts, he always makes a way out. He doesn't condemn. He doesn't convict me in a way where it says, you are a no good, whatever. Conviction is always God's hand upon my life. But he says, Daryl, you go and do this. You go and make this right. You give this thing up in your life. Always a way out. It's not despair. It is a way out. And that is true conviction when it is that way. The third part about it is the will. And the will is, we find it again in Psalms 51. We find it, the will or the life. Psalms 51 verse 5 and 6, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the innermost parts, and in the hidden parts thou hast made me to know wisdom. And he is acknowledging something. He said, I am not right from the core of who I am. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Change my ways, God. Change me. And the cry, I mean, there are two cries in the Bible. We're going to talk about, there's one cry that says, can a leopard change its spots? And we know he can't. There are certain things that we cannot do. We cry out to God to have him change that. And there's other things we're going to read later on in Matthew, bring forth fruits, meat for repentance, that we can change. I can give some things up. I cannot change my heart. It's God's thing to change my heart, but I give things up. And as I give things up, I think of the story of this girl. This happened in the Hebrides revival. Duncan Campbell tells this story. He says there was a girl there, and she came up and she responded, and she was crying, and he took her to the back room, and she started writing down the people that she had hurt or offended or stole from. Duncan Campbell said to her, make a list and go home and start writing. I'm not sure if they had phones in those days. This happened 200 years ago. And start writing these people and apologize or send money that you've stolen or make things right. And she started doing that. And halfway through, God met her. She wasn't done yet, but she had committed herself to doing it. Her heart was set. And that is a will that is engaged. I will make this right. And the will was engaged before the act was totally done. And God met her. And she came in. And that is the engaging of the will. I'm not sure where this all fits in, but there is a verse that continuously challenges me about repentance. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, and says, if God will pre-adventure give them repentance, there is an aspect to repentance where God gives it to me. I respond to God, and God gives me a repentance. I repent, but yet there's still an aspect to it. So the reason I say this is this. We don't play with God. We don't say, God, I will repent tomorrow or the day after, because there's a season. God allows seasons in our lives. And God grants us repentance sometimes in seasons. And if we allow the season to go, I'm not sure there's not sure what happens there. I think I've probably been there many times. It's way harder, or the difficulty of dealing with the issue is way harder. I don't know, but God gives us seasons, and that is maybe where I put this. God pre-adventure gives them repentance. Again, back to Matthew chapter 3 and context. Context, John the Baptist comes out of the wilderness. One of the first things he says is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the next thing he says, he addresses the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's the next thing that he does. And I think the reason he did it that way is he was probably appalled at what he saw. Here are the spiritual leaders of the day, and the hypocrisy, and the false Christianity, and the falseness of all of it, and nothing real inside. Everything on the surface, and he was probably appalled by it, and he cried out against it. So with that in mind, he wants to deal with the heart of the issue. He comes and he preaches his message. The other thing that I think also is that John the Baptist probably, and I have no proof of that, but there's four different sects in that day. There was the Pharisees, they were the conservatives. There were the Sadducees, they were the liberals. There were the Essenes, and they were what I think John the Baptist was probably influenced by. They would leave, they would separate themselves from society, and they would study the Word of God or study whatever they had. And I think if you read who they were very disciplined people. And we see that John the Baptist was a very disciplined man. And the last ones were the Zealots, and they tried to overthrow Rome. So I just give that as a background. This was a very disciplined man coming from the wilderness, studying scripture or studying the Word of God. He comes on the scene and he is appalled at what he saw, and he starts out with these very, very harsh words to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he says, "O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Very hard words. And what I'd like to do is just quickly is give some background. The Old Testament. This is not the first time anyone has said that to them. They understood repentance. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel 33:11, "If the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby." They knew those verses. Hosea 14:1-2, "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen from thy iniquities. Take with you words and turn to the Lord's. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will I render the calves to our lips." Jonah 3 verse 10. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." So what happened at Nineveh? Jonah went in and he preached. Did they change their mind? The Bible says here, "And God saw their works." God saw something. It was not just something in their mind. They repented, and the repentance was seen by God, an outward thing. And that they understood that the requirements was a change in the way they were, not just in their mind, the way they were living. Isaiah 1, verse 16 and 17, and verse 18 is the verse that we all know, "Thou shalt be whiter than snow, though thy sins be as crimson, they shall be whiter than snow." And the verses preceding that, is what some of the rabbis said are the most comprehensive one or two verses in the Bible about repentance. And it goes, verse 16 says, wash you, make you clean, put away evil of your from your doings, put away evil of your doings from before your eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. There's eight things or nine things here that it said in the verse that they have to do. Not just think, but do. So, the foundation, clear Old Testament, clear revelation is that repentance brings us to a place of action. So let's go to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. Now when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, Pharisees and Sadducees, Luke says multitude. So I just want to say that this is not just talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He said it to the multitude, and I think he says it to us too. We can learn something. We can take this and we say, Lord, I'm here. Here I am. I want to learn. I want to learn. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Very, very interesting way of addressing them. He said to them, O generation of vipers, why didn't he say to them, O generation of vipers, you're going to hell? O generation of vipers, you're on the wrong way. Who warned you? Who told you? Was there someone in the streets of Jerusalem crying out, there's destruction coming? Who warned you? And it's a very good question. And the question that he was trying to get them to ask is, did God warn you? Are you all of a sudden convinced that there's danger coming and God is against you or God is not for you? Did the Holy Spirit convict you or press upon your heart that something is wrong in your life? Who did it? Was it some man or was it God? And it makes all the difference in the world. Genuine repentance is when someone is convinced that God is not happy with him. He needs to change this in his life. Who warned you? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The other thing that we find is, O generation of vipers. And he continuously, Matthew 12, 34, Matthew 23, 33, he calls them vipers. He calls them snakes. And from what we understand and gather from the setting of that, John the Baptist coming out of the wilderness, he was in there for, I would guess, 5 years or so, maybe more. And what they have in that part of Judea is they have small black vipers. It's not a big snake, it's a small snake. They're black, and they have a tendency to hide among sticks. So you go out and you gather firewood, similar to what Paul did in Melita. He went to gather firewood and he grabbed some sticks and a snake jumped up and bit him. We know the story in Acts. So what it is that these small black snakes would hide and disguise themselves among sticks. And people would pick up sticks for fire and they would get bitten. Or maybe animals, I don't know. But the picture is hypocrisy. The picture is they hide themselves. The picture is they're not come out, did the snake to get to bite you, they hide, and it's a picture of hypocrisy, which is similar to what the Pharisees and Sadducees were, which is the flip side of true repentance. A true repentant man repents. He doesn't hides who he is, he repents. A hypocrite doesn't repent. He pretends things are good. A man that repents. He's not a hypocrite. Yes, I've done that. Forgive me. And he cries out to God for forgiveness and repentance. And it's the two, I'm trying to contrast the two. The viper, which is a hypocrite, and the repenter, which is not a hypocrite. He's honest. That's who I am, God. I did it. And he repents. O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Very, very interesting the way he did it. I think he was trying to bring them to a place of acknowledging who warned me. Is God really in my life? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. The next verse. And if we go to Luke on this one, Luke is a bit more exhaustive. And Luke chapter 8 says, Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Same thing. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our fathers. For I say unto you that God is able out of these stones to raise up Abraham, raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And in verse 10, Luke 3, and the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And I think what they were asking is, what fruit are you asking? What fruit are you looking for? And he answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that had none. He that had meat, let him do likewise. Then came the publicans and said unto the publicans to be baptized. And he said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, do you think it's possible for them, without the power of the Holy Spirit, to give one coat away? And the answer is yes. There are fruits. There are things. Like, for example, when I became a Christian, I gave up hockey. It was hard. But can a guy give up hockey without God? He can. People can stop smoking. They can do many, many things without God. The Christian is asked to give up things just to give them up. In repentance, we give them up. We don't ask God, I can't do this. There are certain things that we can't do. God needs to help us because we are who we are. But there are things that God requires of us to give up. And this is in repentance. Part of repentance, God is putting something on your life which you know you can give up, which you know is just a matter of saying no to, and you just surrender it. And some of these things are also not just giving up, they're doing good things. You give someone a coat, you're doing good things. You do good to others. We can do good. A wicked man can do good. We can do good. We can't say, I can't do it. We have to accept our responsibility in the Christian life when God lays something on our hearts, or on our, we do it. And that is what it's talking about here. Bring, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Just like Nineveh. Nineveh brought forth fruits. Nineveh did some things. Nineveh wouldn't feed their, if you read through it, the cattle were also fasting. Must have been very difficult, but the cattle were also fasting. It's a change of a lifestyle. And the next verse says, verse 9, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham our father, for I say unto you that God is out of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And I think what that is saying is, stop giving yourself excuses. God comes and puts his finger on your heart on something, stop making excuses. We have Abraham our father. I had a good experience back there, or whatever. Whatever excuses that we use, we have our excuses. Stop doing that. Just like Kevin shared today, our journey is not done. We are not perfected yet. God would still like to work in our lives if we allow him. When are we going to be perfect? Never. Our lives are ongoing, giving up, surrendering. That's who we are. I tell my people back home often, I said, what will we sooner have? Will we sooner have a people that surrender? They go down, they learn to go low, to humble themselves, even though it's hard. Or we sooner have a people that is the opposite of that. And we know the answer. The answer is way better to work with a people that seek to go down and seek this road versus the high road and the way of pride and the way of arrogance and that road. That is not going to create something sweet. Something sweet costs us something. And it costs us some of this, examining ourselves, stop excusing ourselves, and being honest with who we are. Think not to say within ourselves, we have Abraham our father, for I say unto you, God is able out of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And I think what that means is, I'm nothing. Tomorrow, God could replace me like that. God could replace any of you. He could take the bum off the street and do better with him. And I realize on and on, God doesn't need me. I am not a great person. This could be my last sermon ever. I don't know. God doesn't really need me. And God can take stones and raise up men. And I think here in the context, he's referring to Gentiles. When the commentaries think he's referring to Gentiles. God can take these Gentiles and use them. And we have to always remember that. God can use anybody. I'm not special. I'm not important. I am in his eyes. I realize the fact that God loves me and all those things. But I am not someone great that God cannot replace. He's done it many times. If this people here aren't going to truly follow him, God is going to find a people that will. And most of the time, there are people somewhere that truly seek him with all their hearts, soul, mind, and strength. And God uses them. That's who God wants, people that truly, fully use him. Surrender to him and give their lives to him. Verse 10, and now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And there is the imminence of it again. And now also. Why doesn't the verse just say, the axe is laid to the root? It says, and now also. Imminence. Someone that comes face to face with genuine repentance, he realizes the imminence of it. It's not something he's going to do in a week or two or three or four or in a year. It's imminent. And now. And the picture is, the axe is at the root. When we go cut down a tree with an axe, we normally put the axe down once to aim, right? And that's how close it is. It's right there. And the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And I don't know the severity of it. It's not at the limbs. It's at the root. It is right at the bottom, at the root, at the core of who you are. That's where the axe is laid. I need to baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Three times in the last three verses, we've read the word fire. There are many people that think that this, it says here, and he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, speaks of the Holy Ghost being fire or power upon my life. My understanding of it is talking about judgment. Whenever God talked about fire in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, when fire came down and destroyed those prophets, it's always judgment. In the New Testament, he's talking about where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, judgment. In Revelations, fire, judgment. It seems to me here in the context, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into fire, judgment. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes are not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, judgment. It's judgment before, judgment after. The difficult verse is the one in the middle, Holy Ghost and with fire. I think it means judgment. I think when we receive Jesus Christ, we receive him for the blessings that he gives us. But we also receive him as he's going to be cutting into our lives. He will judge us. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, I accepted that aspect of who he was. Someone that comes into my life and he judges things. And he tells me that they're not right. They're not glorifying to him. And that is the picture in the context of what I'm getting. It means that I accept fire. Just some very, very interesting verses in the Old Testament. These are some of the most beloved verses about the coming of Christ. Listen to this. Isaiah 11, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the mercy of for the meek of the earth. He will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. There is judgment in that call, that same call of him coming. The Spirit of the Lord is going to come, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of knowledge, at the same time, the Spirit of judgment. And we put them together. We don't separate them. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he had anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek. He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And we don't omit the day of vengeance of our God. We accept, in the Christian life, we accept both of them. We accept God's blessings, the blessings of God. But at the same time, we realize that true blessings many, many times comes from me laying my life down. And truly spiritual people are often men that have given up the most. God has been able to prune them the most. People that bear fruit, God prunes them. That's a biblical truth. I have no idea what the time is. Pardon me? Wow, I've only gone half an hour. Okay. I think I'm not going to go longer. I think I'm just going to close. We know the verses. I have not come to send fire on the earth. No peace on earth, but fire. Luke 12:49. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. The time has come when judgment shall begin at the house of God. If it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'd like to read that one also. Verse 11. And behold, this selfsame thing, that ye soared after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. And what I would like to say in all of this, as I look at it as an individual, as a Christian, as someone that is also in the hands of God, that also would like to allow God to work in my life, and I fail many times in it, and that is, there is a portion of who God is that I want to be honest with, and that is His severity. His God calling us and giving us truth. The more we know there's a responsibility. The responsibility coming to our own hearts and lives as we hear truth come to us. And the Christian life, despite the fact it is a good life, it is a beautiful life, I wouldn't want anything else. But I am in the hands of God. And sometimes God wants something more from me, and that is cutting, and that is difficult, and that is giving up, and that is surrender. And I don't always easily submit to it, but in my heart, I want that. And that's something that I often say to myself and to our people. Do you want it? After a message like this, do you want it? What does your heart say? I don't want it. It's, don't give me that. Or does your heart say, despite it's hard, I know it's right. I know truly who I am. I know how much I need God. I accept it. Lord, come and work in my life. I accept that work in my heart. So I just want to leave you with that. And may God use these words to encourage our hearts and to realize that God is a good God. Despite all of it, God is a good God. God loves us. Amen.